I remember going to a particular church service, and in the church service they advertised this great conference that was going to happen in Brisbane. And it was a conference on evangelism. Whoops. And so so me and a bunch of others decided we really wanted to be part of that. So I remember as we were preparing to go, I was writing an essay all through the night for 2 nights. I think I got about 4 hours sleep over 2 nights while I finished off this essay. And at the same time, the car that we were going to drive all the way to Brisbane and needed a new gearbox. So I was helping them change the gearbox while writing the essay and getting 4 hours of sleep. And then one night we jumped in this car with hopefully a gearbox that worked. It was Holden Kingswood, by the way. And we drove from Melbourne to Brisbane non-stop. We drove 25 hours non-stop to get there. That's Australia, right? And the whole point of the conference was to train us in evangelism. And the evangelism they were training us in was a gospel tract that some of you may remember called the Four Spiritual Laws. In the Four Spiritual Laws, the first spiritual law said this: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, there are some truisms in that, but I actually wonder what that would mean for Stephen, the first Christian martyr. God's love for Stephen and his wonderful plan for his life would be that he would be the first Christian martyr, that he would suffer a cruel death by having stones thrown at him until he died, that he would be cut off in the prime of his ministry. A little bit of a challenge in a gospel opening like that, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, because it leaves one thinking that if I give my life to God, then my life is just going to be smooth sailing all the way to heaven. Well, that's not true in Stephen's case, and it is not true in most cases. The Lord, as he calls us to himself, calls us into cost and into challenge. And he challenged his disciples to count the cost in order to be a follower of him. So what do we learn from Stephen this morning as we think through that? I raised this grand theological question with someone I've been doing some study with. What do we learn from Stephen? And his profound answer was that Stephen was rocked to sleep. And then I was discussing it with someone else, hoping for some help there, and we concluded that they stoned Stephen because his sermon was too long and it was too complicated. Which is a good warning for us preachers, right? I'm hoping I don't make that mistake this morning. If I see anyone picking up rocks, I'm out of here. Stephen gives a defense against their accusations. And in his defense and in his death, I want to suggest this morning, he's just reminding us of some simple but important truths. It's a reminder that persecution is real, that persecution and oppression and pushback will come to those who truly profess the name of Christ, but that in that, our confidence is that God is continuing to work out his purposes through all of world history. His purposes will prevail, and nothing will stop him. So when we face persecution for our faith, we're called to remember what God is doing and who he is, so that we ourselves will be a persevering people, so that we ourselves would continue faithful to the end. Think about the reality of persecution. In what happens to Stephen, we see its reality and we see what it looks like. Stephen, the spirit-filled servant of the Lord, he cannot, like the apostles, he cannot help proclaiming Christ and doing things in the name of Christ, but it causes a reaction. It causes a reaction amongst these people called the freedmen, who, by the way, were Jewish slaves who'd found their freedom. They kind of organized themselves into a group. But they were reacting to him, and so they argued against him. They argued with him. They disputed, it says. And verse 10 says they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. There's a progression in the way he's persecuted, and often that's a progression that happens still. When their arguments fail, then they use slander. They bring false witnesses and slander him, trying to undermine him. And then in the end, they simply resort to violence. We're told here that they seized him and dragged him before the council, and by the end of the story, he's dead. Persecution has happened from the beginning. As part of what Stephen is hinting at when he talks about Old Testament history, he's pointing to figures who were opposed, God's servants, recognizing that there is always opposition. You see, Jesus did not say to us, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Again, there's truisms, and he implied that. But he was more likely to say, if you would be a follower of me, then take up your cross, deny yourself, and come after me, and I will give you glory. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And so again, as we live in 21st century New Zealand, and as we see the seismic shifts, cultural shifts in the Western world, we too are facing and will continue to face direct challenge to our faith and to our commitment to be faithful followers to Christ. Laws are being created that will ban normal Christian faith and practice. The hate speech suggestion, what that will mean, what that will mean for me simply proclaiming truth, or you simply sharing the faith, or discussing certain lifestyles, what all of that will mean in our day or in the next generation. And there is with us in New Zealand and the Western world the constant deconstructing and mockery of Christian faith through every media possible. I saw one video of a famous actor being asked, what would you say to God when you stood before him? And his answer was so rude and so blasphemous. He used the words, how dare you, that he would say to God. And it terrifies me for him. But it also shows how powerful the opposition to the things of God is becoming. Persecutors, surprisingly, aren't always obviously evil. They assume the right, the moral upper hand. It comes out of a seemingly good cause. See, here for the council that was angry with Stephen, it was because they were holding to their religious views, which they thought were right. In verse 13 and 14, they said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. They're defending a good cause. They think that he is speaking against the temple, which was so important to them, and he is speaking against what Moses handed down, which is so important to them. Persecutors so often assume the moral right. When Christians were persecuted in Rome, it was because Rome assumed that the Christians were going to break down the good moral order of Rome. And today, if Christians are persecuted in the West, it will be because they are seen as evil and as a threat to the good moral order of a secular humanist society. The days are upon us when we need help and encouragement to hold fast. And I believe we have a lot of help and encouragement in Stephen's speech and in Stephen's death. In summary, for simplicity's sake, Stephen's defense, this long recitation of Old Testament history, helps us see One, that God's purposes are prevailing through history. Nothing will stop him. Because his purposes prevail, we're on the right side. We're not mistaken to stay faithful and trust in him. He has always worked out his purposes. We're reminded, too, that God is patient. God is patient and he continues to work out his purposes even when there's opposition, even when his own people get it wrong and oppose him. He continues to be patient. He was patient to his people in the Old Testament. He's being patient here, even with Stephen. He's offering up a witness to those who are killing him. God is holding out grace to them. God's purposes prevail. He remains patient in grace. He also is present. One of the things that stands out in that Old Testament history and in the life and death of Stephen is the presence of God with his people. In all our challenges, in all the opposition, God remains gloriously present. And if you're looking at the order of service in the notes, I've got a fourth P word, paradise. In all of it, God is leading us to his eternal presence, which far outweighs everything that happens here. Let's try and see how these things work out. God's prevailing purposes, indeed his prevailing purposes, his patience and his presence, it's all in Stephen's speech in answer to their challenge. It's actually a great passage for Old Testament history. If you want a quick summary of Old Testament history, read Stephen's speech. He knows what he's talking about, but I'm just going to be really brief here just to highlight what I think are the key points. See, he's answering their charge. Their charge was that he's being unfaithful to the temple and to Moses. And as he talks about Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David and Solomon, one of the answer that he's giving them is that God is greater than the temple. God is at work and on the move. He is greater than the temple. You make a mistake when you bind him to the building. He's greater than the temple. In fact, he is ever present with his people wherever they are. That's his answer to the temple issue. And his answer to the idea that he was unfaithful to Moses is really saying, you missed what Moses was saying. You missed what Moses was pointing to. So very quickly then, in verses 1 to 8, he talks about Abraham. God made promises to Abraham and through him to all of God's people, but long before there was a land with a temple, God was with Abraham. God was present with Abraham through all his journeyings because God cannot be bound to a place or a building. He is bigger than that. Then he talks about Joseph in verses 9 to 16. Remember, Joseph was sold into Egypt because his brothers were jealous of him. And then in Egypt, he rose to power and he was used mightily of God. That's a reminder that God continues to fulfill his purposes. No matter what happened to Joseph, all that trouble that he found, God was still working out his purpose. And God was faithfully present with Joseph. In Egypt, God was there. Not even in the land of promise, he was with Joseph in Egypt. Again, God is greater than a building or a place. Wherever his servants are, there God is also. With Joseph too, as he talks about Joseph, there's the first hint of this idea that as God raises up a figure to do his purpose, there is opposition. So notice in verse 9, it says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him." His brothers, jealous of him, wanted to get rid of him. That's the first sign that all through history there has been opposition to God's purposes in redemption and to the servants he raises up. That becomes clearer when he talks about Moses. from verses 17 through to 43, he talks about Moses, and he does it in three time frames, three 40-year periods. He talks about Moses' first 40 years in Egypt with the people in slavery, then the next 40 years when he was a refugee in Midian, and then the next 40 years when he came back to rescue the people and lead them through the wilderness. But two things stand out there again with Moses. First is that God was gloriously and graciously present with Moses. Again, through Moses' story in Egypt, Midian, Exodus, and the wilderness, God was with him. In fact, there's a key verse here that commentators point to in verse 33. When Moses met God at the burning bush, he said, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." This was long before there was the temple that Stephen's accusers are feeling so strongly about. Wherever God is holy. God is greater than a place. There was holy ground outside the Holy Land. Where God's people are, there God is. There is holy ground. God is present. Not in a building, but with his people. The second thing that comes out with Moses, to the charge that he was speaking against Moses, Stephen wants to say this. He's saying to them, you've missed this. Moses foretold the Christ and foreshadowed his rejection. He's saying, I am more faithful to Moses than you are because I've seen Christ. See what he says in verse 37? This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. Moses is talking about Christ. God will raise up one like me, only better. And Stephen is saying, he's come. This is the one I'm proclaiming. And in verse 35, he says, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Do you see how Moses again foreshadows Christ? God sends him and they reject him, but he's actually the one God sent to redeem. See? And Stephen's saying, you're doing exactly the same thing. God sent the ultimate one to redeem, and you've rejected him. But he is the ruler and the redeemer. There's one other paragraph here in verses 44 to 50 where he talks about David and Solomon, and that's again about the temple. But even though they built the temple, then he quotes from the Old Testament again in verse 48 and 49, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Again, Stephen is saying God is bigger and greater and his purpose is bigger and greater. And you're limiting them to a temple. In the end, what Stephen is pointing to here has all been fulfilled in Christ. So he talks about Christ in verses 51 to 53 as he comes to the end of his defense. When I read this years ago, I wondered if as he was watching the people, he saw them getting angrier and angrier, so he wrapped it up real fast with this really sharp accusation. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. That's his point again. You think you hold to it all, but you've completely missed the point. You missed it so much that you killed the one all the Old Testament was pointing to. Jesus Christ is the promised temple. It's not a building. It's the Son of God in whom the presence of God dwells fully. And it's in Christ that God is with his people. He is God with us. We don't need a building. We need him, is Stephen's point. And he too, like Moses, is the promised rescuer who was rejected. They missed God's Redeemer. And the challenge is to us, don't miss the one whom God has sent. Don't miss being faithful to him. So if we know him, you see, like Stephen, if we know the one whom God has sent to fulfill his purposes, we're called to be a persevering people. You and I, no matter the opposition, we're on the right side, the side of truth, the eternal side. So remember again, these four P's, God's purposes. God has been working out his purposes through history till now, and he will continue to do it. So we are called to hold fast. Even if all hell assails his people, as it sometimes has, God has not lost control, not one little bit. And God is patient. Stephen's history shows how patient God has been with a rebellious people. And now, in between the first and second comings of Christ, we live in an age of patience. For even persecutors to see and hear and receive grace. And we are reminded of God's presence. Jesus said, Jesus, the true temple, said, "Behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age." God was always present with his people. He is most present with them in their sufferings. I'm going to just show you this in a moment with Stephen, but God is most present with them in his sufferings. If you really stop and think, your question is, how could I face what Stephen faced? Well, the reality is that's when he comes nearer still to help his people through. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is that story in the book of Daniel where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace because they will not deny God. And all the people watching are amazed because they see a fourth one in the furnace who looks like a son of God. That's an Old Testament appearing of Christ, his presence with his people in the very midst of their sufferings. And he is present to lead us all the way to paradise. God will faithfully lead us to himself so we can say, two great verses in the New Testament, we can say, "For I consider that these present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Or these light and momentary afflictions far outweigh the glory that is to come. Are far outweighed by the glory that is to come. They're light and momentary in the light of the glory that is to come. All of that's beautifully illustrated in Stephen's death. Remember again in chapter 6 and verse 15, they saw his face like the face of an angel. His face was already shining with the glory of Christ, much like Moses' face had shined with the glory of God when he came off the temple, off the mountain. And then at the end, when he is being stoned, notice these things. In verse 56, it said, he says, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." That is a beautiful picture of the presence of Christ with his suffering servant. You know that the New Testament makes clear that when Jesus went to the right hand of the Father, he sat down. It's worth asking, why is he standing? Why does Stephen see him standing? Well, I think Jesus is standing for Stephen. As Stephen is preparing to die, he sees Christ standing up for him, standing with him, standing to receive him. In verse 59, Stephen dies like Christ dies. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he enters into paradise. He testifies to us that these present sufferings are nothing worth comparing to that reception by Christ. And we're told he fell asleep. This is the first time in the New Testament we read that a person who dies in Christ falls asleep. It's a magical word in the New Testament. It's a reminder that the Christian is actually, in a sense, asleep because they will one day wake up. But note the grace like Christ in verse 60. He says, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He cried out with a loud voice, do not hold this sin against them. What a profound picture again of God's grace and patience through Stephen, who's dying at their hands. And you know, God answered his prayer. God answered his prayer. I want to illustrate that by pointing to another key figure that's just pops up in this passage. It's the figure of Saul. In verse 58, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then we read, chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of his execution. In verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church. Saul is the man who became Paul. When Stephen said, Lord, don't hold this sin against them, that very persecution which nobody would want against Stephen and the persecution that resulted from that was still God working out his purposes. Because the persecution took the believers out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and there they continued to proclaim Christ. Remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus said to them, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and they're still in Jerusalem. So God allows persecution to push them out, and the gospel goes out, and people continue to find Christ. But then Saul, this man who was pleased at the death of Stephen and who went out himself seeking for the imprisonment and death of others, perhaps in answer to Stephen's prayer, is arrested on the road to Damascus by the living Christ. And he is transformed from a persecutor to one of the greatest Christian missionaries the world has ever known. Remember Acts 1:8, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Paul is the instrument for the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. I don't think Paul ever forgot what Stephen said, and he certainly would not be able to forget the glory and the grace of Stephen's dying face. When Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul had to realize that as he was violently persecuting Christians, he was opposing Christ. He was opposing people like Stephen. And his life was transformed, and through him the gospel has come to the far reaches of the world. Those two verses I quoted before, these present sufferings are not worth being compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us a glory that will outweigh them all. Paul wrote both of those verses. Paul, transformed by a gracious God who ever fulfills his purpose. So, this for us, as we face opposition and challenge, remember, God's purposes will always prevail. We must hold fast to him and his purposes. Remember that God is graciously patient with the world that opposes him, wanting still, calling still men, women, and children to know Christ. Remember, in opposition, God is wonderfully present with us. And remember, he will lead us to paradise, to his eternal presence. So our call, hold fast. Let's pray. Thank you for your faithful servant, Stephen. Thank you that he willingly gave up his life, and that through him, as through Christ, we learn great things. Lord, as we face challenge to our faith, may we be found following in the footsteps of one like him. May we be found faithful. May we hold fast. May we know your presence, and may we live gracious lives, still living and testifying to Christ. Help us, Lord, to remember what really matters, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.